Well, thank you, Charles, for that very generous introduction. I am honored to be here tonight. It's always a challenge to participate in a conference on your own campus. I had to rush after hearing Dr. Wills this afternoon over to take care of some things and then come back, and hopefully I'm focused enough to share with you these ideas tonight, focusing on the rebirth of Baptist orthodoxy. Our three sessions this afternoon have been all insightful, stimulating, helpful for us to think about our identity and our heritage. And tonight I hope we can continue to do that, picking up on some of those same themes and then moving along in a different way, perhaps expanding the vision some as we think about the rebirth of Baptist orthodoxy. But first, I saw my good friend Paul Clark here earlier, and I've seen Richard Joyner come in. So a word for the two of them, and the rest of us can enjoy at their expense. The pastor of a mid-sized church decided one Monday morning that the staff would verbalize their prayers at the weekly staff meeting. He let off, "Lord, my daughter's about to go away to college. Only make $55,000 a year, and that's not enough." He turned to the associate pastor, and she said, "Lord, have two children in preschool, a new mortgage. I only make $39,000 a year, and that's not enough." The minister of education continued with his chant, "Lord, you know I need a new car. My wife's not well. I only make $28,000 a year, and that's not enough." The youth minister had her turn next. "Lord, I just finished seminary. I have huge student loans. I only make $20,000 a year, and that's not enough." At last, it was time for the minister of music. His prayer went like this: "Lord, my son just graduated from the university. We bought a new boat. I make over $100,000 a year, and there's no business like show business." I know that Dr. Joyner will return the favor to me soon, but what does Baptist orthodoxy mean? First of all, we have to define what we mean by Baptist, which we've been trying to do today. Then we have to understand the meaning of orthodox. But why the rebirth of Baptist orthodoxy? Have not Baptists always been orthodox? And if anyone is orthodox, certainly it's the Baptist. Baptists, in this case Southern Baptists, have been embroiled in controversy centered around the essence of the Christian faith and particularly the nature of Holy Scripture for the past 25 years. In reality, the crisis over Baptist orthodoxy can be traced to a series of issues dating back a century before 1979. In recent times, two controversies over Ralph Elliott's message of Genesis in 1961 and the Broadman Bible Commentary in 1969 set the stage for the current strife. But let's back up beyond the recent decades of controversy. Southern Baptists are now almost 160 years old. During that time, this unique people of God have changed in several obvious ways. What was once a small, southern, predominantly white denomination has become large, multi-regional, and multi-ethnic. Southern Baptists, who number over 16 million members, now worship and serve in dozens of languages all across the United States. During these 160 years, the history of Southern Baptist has been dotted with tension, concerns, and at times outright heresy. For after all, we can't talk about the rebirth of orthodoxy without the implication that indeed there has been heterodoxy or something akin to it in places along the way. Southern Baptists have indeed experienced the need for the rebirth of orthodoxy at various times during these 160 years. The first rebirth of orthodoxy can be traced to the 1880s in the fourth decade of convention life. In 1888, Southern Seminary's Basil Manley Jr. published The Bible Doctrine of Inspiration. Manley's landmark volume was published as a response to the resignation of Old Testament professor C.H. Toy. Though Manley was an original member of the Southern Seminary faculty, he had departed in 1871 to become president of Georgetown College. The fact that he returned following the Toy controversy was to substantiate the founder's position on the subject of biblical inspiration. We could say that the publication of Manley's important volume was the first attempt to recover Baptist orthodoxy in our heritage. Manley's work was not only a response to his former colleague, C.H. Toy, but also to that of Thomas F. Curtis, who had served as director of the Southern Baptist Convention's Home Mission Board from 1851 to 1853. Curtis, in 1867, challenged the early consensus regarding Southern Baptist commitment to Holy Scripture. Curtis' work on the human element in the inspiration of the Scriptures emphasized the freedom of the human authors in a similar fashion to the work of C.H. Toy. Toy was one of the most brilliant Old Testament scholars of his time, can be credited with introducing Southern Baptists to European biblical studies and to critical methodologies. In 1869, he wrote The Claims of Biblical Interpretation on Baptist, a work representative of the other young faculty members at the seminary. However, a decade later, in 1879, Toy was forced to resign his position at the seminary due to the significant shifts from his earlier positions. In a series of six articles published in the Religious Herald in 1880, he raised questions regarding the nature of Scripture in light of the challenge of modern science and German criticism. George Washington Simpson analyzed the issues raised by Toy in two articles in 1880, also published in the Religious Herald. His articles entitled German and English Theories of Inspiration enabled the paper's readers to understand the issues raised by Professor Toy. In a mighty chorus, Baptist leaders all over the convention, seemingly in response to Curtis and Toy, sounded a nearly unanimous affirmation of historical orthodoxy as it related to the authority of Holy Scripture. In addition to the work of Basil Manley Jr., numerous works addressed the burning issue of that period. J.B. Jeter, editor of the Religious Herald, answered Toy with three articles on the inspiration of the Bible, an edited volume on Baptist doctrines in 1880. C. Tyree, also in 1880 in the Religious Herald, with more apologetic strength, defended the historical orthodox position on Holy Scripture. The decade of the 1880s, with varied and wide-ranging contributions from J.M. Pendleton to J.R. Graves to B.H. Carroll to John A. Broadus and others, along with Manley, helped bring about the initial rebirth of orthodoxy. At the turn of the 20th century, once again, there were questions related to what it means to be an Orthodox Southern Baptist. An important work titled Baptists, Why and Why Not, expressed the consensus Orthodox positions of the day. The key chapters were written by Baptist Sunday School Board leader J.M. Frost, T.T. Eaton, and Southern Seminary professor F.H. Kerfoot. It was Frost who contended for the all-sufficient and infallible nature of Holy Scripture, insisting on it as the sole authority for Southern Baptists. From time to time, there's been a need for Baptists to once again reflect on who they are and what they believe, particularly in when they're called the historic Orthodox consensus through the history of the church. Baptist Why and Why Not was produced at a time when American Christianity at large was coming to grips with the influence of Charles Darwin and the prominence of higher criticism. In a recent work by the eminent historian E. Brooks Hollifield, Theology in America, published by Yale University Press in 2003, we find Hollifield claiming that a survey of theological opinion from the late 19th and early 20th century leads one to recognize that the consensus of the age of orthodoxy had ended. Certainly, the challenges facing American Christianity at large impacted Baptists as well, and thus the need for another rebirth of orthodoxy by Baptist leaders with the work Baptists, Why and Why Not. A quarter of a century later, the fundamentalist-modernist debates of the early 20th century were beginning to create a stir within Southern Baptist ranks. E.Y. Mullins, who served as the fourth president and professor of theology at Southern Seminary from 1899 to 1928, helped stake out the Orthodox territory for Southern Baptists at this time. Mullins remained very much in the mainstream of conservative Baptist thought during his decades of leadership, while nevertheless engaging wide intellectual interest in contemporary theological formulations. His commitment to orthodoxy, however, became increasingly apparent during his later years and was especially evident in the final publication, Christianity at the Crossroads, 1924. This work testifies to Mullins as a most significant voice who insisted on the authority of the Bible and the deity of Jesus Christ, convictions that must remain at the heart of Baptist orthodoxy in our day as well. Nowhere can these orthodox emphases be better seen than Mullins' 1923 address to the Southern Baptist Convention on the dangers and duties of this present hour, where he concluded that the Bible is God's revelation of himself and is the sufficient and authoritative guide for all of life. A voice for Baptist orthodoxy from the Southwest emerged with Southwestern Seminary's leading thinker of the times, W.T. Connor. Connor began his career at Southwestern Seminary in 1910 as professor of theoretical theology and taught basically everything in the curriculum. Connor's contribution to the matter of biblical interpretation and authority, as found in his discussions of the broader subject of revelation, are contained in his writings on Revelation in God, 1936, and Christian Doctrine, 1937. It can be said that Connor emphasized the authoritative character of Scripture as expressed in his 1918 article in a Southwestern Seminary publication on the nature and authority of the Bible. He maintained that the only way to realize true freedom is by submission to rightful authority. The Bible, then, he said, is the medium through which God's authority is made known. Connor unhesitatingly affirmed the fact of the Bible's inspiration. In his masterful little work on Christian doctrine, Connor rightly answered that the Bible is both a divine book as well as a human book. While Connor was ultimately concerned with the function of Scripture in leading men and women to Christ, he unhesitatingly affirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. Connor was open-minded on the relationship with science in the Bible, yet he adamantly rejected evolution, maintaining that it leaves God out. He claimed that evolution maintains that without God's creative power or guidance, the universe came to be uncaused out of nothing and has kept on evolving until it produced humanity. One of the first Southern Baptist leaders to endorse evolution was W.L. Poteet, professor and president at Wake Forest College during this time. Poteet wrote widely on the topic, and his words received a strongly negative review from Connor in the Southwestern Evangel in May 1925. The work of Mullins and Connor in this generation helped to bring about a rebirth of orthodoxy against the challenges of evolution and higher criticism that threatened the American church scene in the early decades of the 20th century. While an overall orthodox consensus is evident in Southern Baptist life in the first 100 years of its history, the writings and teachings of scholars like Thomas Curtis, C.H. Toy, W.L. Poteet, and even W.O. Carver raise questions about the nature of Scripture, the deity of Christ, and the eternal damnation of the lost. Yet Baptist leaders, ranging from Calvinist to Arminian, from educated to uneducated, from the eastern seaboard to the rapidly expanding Southwest, reflected a strong consensus that carried the day for Southern Baptist. This diverse group, represented by scholars, pastors, and denominational leaders with deep convictions, affirmed a common heritage regarding the complete truthfulness and full authority of the Bible, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by faith in Christ alone, and the importance of a confessional framework for understanding the church's life and mission. Two historic changes were initiated in the 1950s in Southern Baptist life. The first was the open practice of historical critical studies, not just in isolation, but throughout the curriculum of many Baptist seminaries and colleges. The other more wide-ranging shift was the movement to a program-oriented approach to ministry. The shift brought about a generation of leaders committed to a programmatic expansion. Nothing typifies this organizational and programmatic growth more than the Million More in 54 campaign, which resulted in almost 750,000 new Sunday school members in Southern Baptist churches. With this and other successful programs, a movement away from theological commitments to pragmatic ones, consciously or unconsciously, began to take place. I do not for one minute think it was a malicious attempt to undermine the orthodox theological consensus that had developed during the convention's first century. The pragmatic outlook was central for growing a successful denomination in the context of America in post-World War II. An understanding of orthodoxy, while still important among most Baptist pastors and the majority of professors in Baptist colleges and seminaries, was soon to shift almost unconsciously from articulating the right belief system to doing the right program. What resulted was not so much a heterodox people, but an atheological people, focused primarily on piety and programs, a mindset that still exists in many quarters some 50 years later. Controversies over the nature of Scripture entered the public arena in 1961, 1969, and 1979. A theological understanding necessary to examine and evaluate such issues was often lacking, not only among laypersons, but pastors as well. While the orthodox consensus continued through established pastor theologians like H.H. Hobbs and W.A. Criswell, and younger scholar theologians like Curtis Vaughn and James Leo Garrett, nevertheless, the hint of a shifting paradigm in the SBC in the 1950s to the 1970s was becoming more evident. Theology in the post-Mullins-Connor era introduced an innovative and exciting time in a denomination coming of age. During this period, Southern society began to take on a new shape. After World War II, the New South started to emerge from its previous isolation. The agricultural economy and culture of the Old South gave way to urban and suburban structures. Populations grew, became more pluralistic, employment trends stabilized, and racial tensions soared. Old South values were being visibly disturbed. Southern Baptists struggled to deal with these challenges, as well as urbanization, growing denominational bureaucracies, territorial expansion, and new emphasis in theology, which many were describing as liberal. New tensions were created. New questions were raised in this context. Southern Baptist academic life in the middle of the 20th century wrestled with new issues, particularly focused on the rise of biblical criticism. The practitioners of this new art sought somehow to combine a belief in biblical inspiration with biblical criticism, as publicly evidenced in the debates surrounding the publication of Eliot's Message of Genesis, as well as the first volume of the Broadman Bible Commentary. Both of these works openly challenged the historical reliability of the Bible and the orthodox belief related to the miracles of God. Many of the public issues dealt with historical matters of the Old Testament, but the influence of form criticism was beginning to be seen in New Testament as well, and happened on the Union University campus in the 1950s. Many of these struggles in particular dealt not only with the issue of historical criticism, but with the place of Darwinism in the theological arena. Interestingly, E.Y. Mullins, almost a half century earlier, had cracked the door following James Orr and A.H. Strong in acknowledging the possibility of some form of theistic evolution. The issue became a major concern for two theological leaders in this period. Both Dale Moody and Eric Russ pioneered new explorations in the area between the relationship between science and theology. Together with others such as Frank Stagg, a new theological paradigm was being forged. This paradigm was willing to question much of the traditional orthodox consensus in Southern Baptist life. Frank Stagg, in the eyes of many, was the leading and most influential Southern Baptist voice during this period, having placed his stamp on two theological institutions, serving at New Orleans Seminary from 1945 to 1964 and at Southern Seminary from 1964 to 1977. Stagg's commentaries and books, including his major work on New Testament theology, all rejected the traditional understanding of the cross work of Christ. Stagg's understanding of the cross of Christ represents what could be called an exemplary theory of the atonement. For Stagg, the cross represented the revelation of the divine self-denial that was always at the very heart of God and thus demanded that humans find their authentic existence as God's creatures. In addition to his treatment of the cross, Stagg reinterpreted the concept of atonement and God's work in salvation so as to stand diametrically opposed to the early shapers of the Southern Baptist consensus. The Southern Baptist Convention thus entered the early years of the second half of the 20th century, divided between the progressivism that characterized the moderate leadership in denominational agencies and institutions and the popular traditionalism in the pews and the pulpits. As most major denominational leadership posts were claimed by the progressive wing of the convention, the traditionalists became defensive and separatistic, focusing on local churches rather than the denomination at large. The question arose, where can we find the historic confession that lies at the heart of the Christian faith? The conservatives tended to retreat to a position in opposition to changing American culture. They saw the American culture of the 60s heading toward an age of insanity, living in a time of presidential assassinations, racial unrest, civil rights protest, rock and roll celebrations, love-ins, sit-ins, and Vietnam War protests, the traditionalists lambasted these crazy trends and found their own emphasis in a completely truthful Bible to be foundational for making sense out of this chaotic time. Nowhere was this better illustrated than the classic volume by W.A. Criswell, published while he was president of the convention, entitled Why I Preach the Bible is Literally True. For it was the hope among conservatives that the truth would eventually be victorious after the craziness of the present age had passed, which spurred them onward. The way to protect the truth in the meantime was through a form of separatism, consistent with their deeper life and dispensational theology. Though the conservatives remained faithful to the denominational programs, they were less active in denominational leadership. The progressives, however, marched into the 60s and 70s, seeking to avoid the negative reaction of the traditionalists and hoping to gain respect in the larger cultural context. Further changes in American culture in a post-Watergate, post-Vietnam era created an anti-authoritarian mood among the progressives. Thus, another shift away from the early Southern Baptist Orthodox consensus can be seen in a shift away from authority. For as W.T. Conner maintained, if God is not a God of authority, He is not God at all. If God does not reveal Himself, religion is impossible. Therefore, if God reveals Himself to man, it must be in an authoritative way. The new generation of progressive leadership was open to dialogue and interaction with other traditions while evidencing the renewed concern for social responsibility. Contemporary existential and reader-oriented hermeneutics were introduced into the Baptist scene. The progressives emphasized the ecumenical nature of the church while basically rejecting all forms of fundamentalism and seeking to embrace mainstream Protestantism, accompanied by the resounding theme that Baptist means freedom. Onto the Baptist stage stepped a fresh voice from the First Baptist Church of Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Herschel H. Hobbs became the prominent and dominant voice for a renewed Baptist orthodoxy during this period of time. Hobbs' denominational service is legendary, but perhaps his most prominent contribution to Baptist life occurred when he served as president of the Southern Baptist Convention, 1961 to 1963. During this time, he chaired the committee that revised the Baptist faith and message, which was adopted by the convention in 1963. Hobbs was a thoroughgoing biblicist, a well-educated and capable biblical interpreter and theologian for the church. It would be fair to say that Hobbs, a progressive conservative by his own identification, was a centrist, but one with courage characterized by conviction. It could be said that Hobbs represented the best of the Orthodox Baptist consensus at that time. When concerns were raised in the early 60s over the issues surrounding Ralph Elliott's message of Genesis, Porter Ruth said, "Some people feel that Southern Baptists are drifting from their Orthodox roots and becoming more liberal in theology. If so, we should know it. It seems the best way to determine that would be to have a committee study the 1925 statement of the Baptist faith and message." It can be easily said that this was Hobbs' finest hour. The resulting 63 statement affirmed the convention's biblical roots and rebuilt a temporary consensus that helped advance Southern Baptist work through the latter half of the 20th century. Hobbs' biblicism, his sound Christology, his emphasis on salvation by grace through faith, and his unapologetic belief in Christ's sufficient and substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, imminent return, coupled with his belief in the eternal state and final judgment, provide a healthy framework around which Southern Baptist theology built a strong consensus. I would like to suggest tonight that a similar framework could again serve Southern Baptists well for years to come, assuming that the normal nature of doctrinal confessions could be understood in a manner more in line with James Leo Garrett than with the introduction to the 63 statement that Hobbs provided. While Herschel Hobbs looked to an authoritative and inspired Bible as the source of his theology, and while he had a great appreciation for our Baptist heritage, he nevertheless was hesitant to acknowledge the place of doctrinal confessions as normative for the Christian community. His misplaced emphasis on individualism and the competency of the soul in each believer moved him to a false dichotomy between a living faith and a confessional or creedal faith. In the preamble to the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, Hobbes claimed that the confession has no authority over the conscience. While no Baptist would want to put any confession on the same level with Scripture, our confused doctrinal statements about Jesus with a dynamic trust in Jesus, to say that the confession has no authority is certainly an overstatement and a wrongly informed understanding of our Baptist heritage. The confession is a secondary source of authority, not a primary one like Holy Scripture. Nevertheless, confessions have historically been understood to have a normative place in the life of believers. James Leo Garrett's comments at this point are most helpful. Herschel Hobbes has declared that Southern Baptists have a living faith rather than a creedal faith. Garrett said he would contend that the statement poses an improper antithesis. The opposite of a living faith is a dead faith. The opposite of a creedal or confessional faith is a vague or contentless, undefined faith. Admittedly, confessions of faith may be differentiated from creeds, and the danger of a decadent faith must be clearly recognized, but our Christian faith should be both living and confessional. One can no more eat choice beef from a boneless cow, and one can no more work safely in a skyscraper that has no structural steel than one can practice and communicate the Christian religion without basic Christian affirmations or doctrine. Building on Garrett's framework, we must ask, that's Dr. Garrett, you're clapping for him. Building on Garrett's framework, we must ask, what are the benchmarks for shaping Baptist theological identity as we move into a new century? What is the essence of Baptist orthodoxy? And have the last 25 years of controversy helped restore an authentic orthodox commitment among Baptists? In 1994, the Southern Baptist Convention unanimously adopted a resolution acknowledging that Southern Baptists have historically confessed with all true Christians everywhere belief in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the full deity and perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His substitutionary atonement for sins, His resurrection from the dead, His exaltation to the right hand of God, and His triumphal return. And we recognize that born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ may be found in all Christian denominations. I was privileged to serve on that resolution committee in 1994 and help author that particular resolution. The recognition of common Christian convictions are shared by Baptists with other Orthodox Christians who stand in continuity with the consensus of the early church on matters such as the truthfulness of Holy Scripture, the doctrine of God, and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Leon Macbeth was most likely right when he observed that Baptists have often used confessions not so much to proclaim Baptist distinctives, but to show how similar Baptists were to other Orthodox Christians. Thus, the Orthodox Confession of 1678 incorporated the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed in Article 38, declaring that all three ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for we believe that they must be proved by most undoubted authority of Holy Scripture and are necessary to be understood of all Christians. It should not be ignored that when Baptists gathered in London for the inaugural meeting, the Baptist World Alliance in 1905, they stood in that assembly and recited in unison the Apostles' Creed, which is certainly a foundational framework for an Orthodox confession. In the attempt to recover a renewed orthodoxy over the past 25 years in Baptist life, the emphasis has focused primarily on the nature and truthfulness of Holy Scripture. At times, the very use of the term inerrancy has carried with it an accompanying set of beliefs that assume that one not only believed in the full truthfulness and authority of the Bible and basic orthodox tenets of the faith, but also certain interpretations on pastoral authority, church-state issues, the role of women in the home, workplace, and church, the nature of the Christian life, and the coming of Christ. Historically, affirmations about biblical inerrancy have never been intended to be so encumbered. On the other hand, while affirmations about the nature of Scripture are certainly important so that when we say that what the Bible says, God says, what the Bible says happened, really happened, every miracle, every event, every book in the Old and New Testament is altogether true and trustworthy, many have recognized that it is not sufficient merely to address the inerrancy or truthfulness of Scripture. Other pressing issues that have come to light in recent years, such as the nature of God, open theism, the question of using biblical language to address God over against certain models of contemporary feminism, concerns about belief in Jesus as the sole and sufficient Savior over against universalism and soteriological pluralism, help us see that indeed it is time for a new rebirth of orthodoxy in Baptist life. Baptists need to cultivate a holistic orthodoxy based on a high view of Scripture and congruent with the Trinitarian and Christological consensus of the early church. Only in this way will we avoid the dangers of fundamentalist reductionism on the one hand and liberal revisionism on the other. I would suggest that our shared Baptist work cannot move forward without confessional convictions or confessional boundaries. This, however, does not mean we should expect or demand uniformity of belief. Inherent in an historically informed understanding of orthodoxy is the need for some flexibility. The world in which we live, with its emphasis on diversity and plurality, may well be a creative setting for us once again to pray for a far-reaching rebirth of Baptist orthodoxy in our midst as we rediscover our Baptist heritage and identity. We must ground our unity not only in the biblical confession that Jesus is Lord, but in the great tradition flowing from the Apostles' Creed to the Confessions of Nicaea in 325 and Chalcedon in 451. Likewise, we must claim the best of our Baptist confessional heritage as well, from the Standard Confession of 1660 to the London Confessions of 1644, 1677, 1689, to the Orthodox Creed of 1678, the Philadelphia Confession in 1742, the New Hampshire Confession of 1833, the Abstract of Principles in 1858, and the Baptist Faith and Message 1925, 1963, and 2000. Such historic confessions, though neither infallible nor completely sufficient for all contemporary challenges, can provide guidance in seeking to balance the mandates for right Christian thinking, right Christian believing, and right Christian living. Such historically grounded confessions can also help us think rightly about faith and how we relate to one another in love within our convention, pointing out for us the important differences between primary and secondary issues in Christian doctrine and practice. Although it's not always clear in distinguishing these, a useful guide is that those truths on which Scripture and the consensus of the Christian tradition speak with a clear voice are to be considered essentials as primary doctrines. Whereas whenever biblical Christians equally anxious to interpret and follow Scripture reach different conclusions, these can be considered secondary matters. Thus, for example, how we speak about the Christian God is an essential. How we speak about the conventions of human language are not. To confess following the early creeds that we believe in God the Father Almighty discourages us from using inclusive language in reference to God. We recognize that such language is outside the pattern of Scripture in the consensus of the Christian tradition. This does not ascribe maleness to God, for God is neither male nor female. But it does clearly recognize that in the use of metaphors and pronouns in Scripture and in the great confessions, inclusive language for God is not to be found. Another example comes from the second affirmation of the Apostles' Creed. We believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. To confess God as Almighty has implications for rejecting open theism as well as process views of God. The affirmation of God as Maker of heaven and earth serves as the beginning confession for a Christian world and life view. To affirm God as Creator points to the source of all that is without necessarily defining for us the age of the earth or whether the days of creation were 24-hour periods. Yet to affirm evolution, denying that God the Father is Maker of heaven and earth and thereby appealing to naturalism or materialism, would clearly fall outside the historic affirmations not only of Genesis but the beginning statements of all major historical confessions. It is essential to confess that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ, but questions of Calvinism or Arminianism are secondary. Confessing that Christ will return is a primary doctrine, but defining the nature of the millennium is secondary or probably even a tertiary matter. The great confessional tradition, though not the final authoritative word, can serve as a tremendously helpful resource for us in distinguishing primary issues from secondary ones. These examples perhaps help us understand that in essentials, faith and truth are primary, and we may not appeal to love or grace as an excuse to deny any essential aspect of Christian teaching. In secondary matters, then, love is primary, and we may not appeal to personal conviction or zeal as an excuse for failure to exercise grace or demonstrate love. Faith instructs our conscience. Love respects the conscience of others. Faith shapes our liberty. Love and a concern for others in the context of a Christian community limits its exercise. At the heart of our call for the rebirth of Baptist orthodoxy is an affirmation of the Bible's truthfulness. An affirmation of the total truthfulness of Scripture provides both a theological and an epistemological framework for thinking about all matters of faith and practice. Certainly, one's personal salvation is not dependent on a confession of the Bible's truthfulness. Nevertheless, the truthfulness of the Bible does serve as a confessional boundary and identity marker of historic Baptist orthodoxy. Certainly, the nuanced work of E.Y. Mullins, W.T. Conner, Herschel Hobbes, the statements of James Leo Garrett, at times differ from the language of Basil Manley Jr., B.H. Carroll, W.A. Criswell, and Carl F.H. Henry. Some of these used the language of inerrancy, others did not, but none ever pointed to an error in Holy Scripture. Yet the Orthodox Baptist identity of all of these thinkers is widely acknowledged. I am confident that all of these significant Baptist thinkers would recognize heterodox ways of many who embrace contemporary issues like radical feminism, the openness view of God, or same-sex marriage issues. The rebirth of Baptist orthodoxy, then, must not only affirm these central consensus beliefs of Christian faith, but must also exclude errors on the right and on the left. Errors on the right, such as a dictation view of Scripture, or fundamentalist separatism, or legalism, must be recognized as false in the same way that Paul called out the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. On the other hand, views of so-called Christian existentialism, feminism, as well as liberation process and neo-Orthodox confessions must approaches to theology must also be excluded. In our day, Orthodox confessions must also address cultural issues courageously and sensitively, boldly and lovingly. We must convictionally and unapologetically stand where Scripture stands on societal and ethical issues such as marriage, family, matters of life, and sexuality. On many of these issues, we'll be swimming upstream in our secularized culture, but we can do no other. Thus, a confession of the total truthfulness of the Bible is an important safeguard, but yet insufficient statement for the church to maintain consistent evangelical instruction and theological method which is needed for an orthodox statement in the essential matters of salvation, Christology, and the doctrine of God. We affirm the Bible's authority, which means that its full message speaks prescriptively and normatively to us today. We still recognize the temporal and cultural distance that separates us from Scripture and understand the challenge of serious biblical interpretation. We recognize that because the Bible is divinely inspired, the underlying principles are as normative and applicable today for the church as they were in the first century. We affirm that canonical Scripture should always be interpreted on the basis that it is infallible and trustworthy. In determining what the biblical author is asserting in each passage, we must pay most careful attention to the Bible's claims as a divine human production. In inspiration, we acknowledge that God utilized the culture and conventions of His penman's milieu, a milieu, however, that God controls in His sovereign providence. It is a misinterpretation to imagine otherwise. Thus, we interpret Scripture in our confessional setting, recognizing that it is indeed the inspired written Word of God. we must affirm the real possibility that the entire biblical text in its canonical context contains a theological meaning that is not unlike what some have called a sensus plenior. Though we must certainly focus on the original historical meaning of the text intended by the Spirit-directed author, yet because of the canonical shape and the divine nature of the biblical text, a passage may have a depth of meaning beyond the human author's intention or the understanding of the original readers. Thus, we need to read the Bible not only literally and historically, but also Christologically and ecclesiologically. We know that the doctrine of Scripture is not the only issue currently impacting Baptist identity. Certainly, there have been visible differences among us. Substantive and challenging issues have developed regarding not only the nature of Scripture, but the doctrine of God, Christology, soteriology, and numerous social and cultural issues. Baptist identity, then, is more, Dr. Wills, than a geographical or sociological matter, though I am a member of the ethnic tribe, a sunbeam, no less. But Baptist orthodoxy is more than mere piety. It must be founded on confessional commonalities. The pressure from the academy in a postmodern culture will continue to create significant challenges in our efforts to reclaim a dynamic Baptist Orthodox consensus for Baptist life. The Orthodox tradition must be recovered in conversation with Nicaea, Chalcedon, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, the Pietist, and the Confessionalist. In sum, our Baptist Orthodox identity must be rooted in the consensus fidei throughout the history of the Christian church, while maintaining our Baptist ecclesiological distinctives, such as a regenerate church membership, the priesthood of believers, congregational government, believers' baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Baptist orthodoxy must be characterized by a clear and balanced affirmation of the Bible's truthfulness and trustworthiness. We acknowledge that Baptist identity has historically reflected considerable diversity. While I do not think this identity is so diverse that we cannot use the term Baptist way, Bill Leonard in his new book on the history of the Baptist, nevertheless, is not all wrong in suggesting that our diversity is so rich that it can only be described as Baptist ways. While we do not hold out doctrinal uniformity as a goal, we do call for renewed parameters regarding the Orthodox confession of our faith, as well as a reestablishment and reaffirmation of the Christological center of our faith. We need a historically informed, Christ-centered, church-focused, biblically-based theology for this new century. To describe Baptist as biblical means we confess the full inspiration of Scripture. We can wholeheartedly contend for the uniqueness and truthfulness of the gospel because it has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture. It is in this sense that Baptists in the past and hopefully in the future can be called the people of the book. Baptists cannot for any reason give up the affirmation that the Bible is totally true and trustworthy because this foundational commitment serves all other essential affirmations of the Christian faith. A commitment to a truthful and fully authoritative Bible is the first step toward healing the deadly sickness in today's theological and ethical trends that threaten the very heart of the Christian faith and message. This commitment is grounded in Holy Scripture itself, which is the norma normans non normata. Contemporary Baptists, young and old, must not only affirm the Bible's inspiration, truthfulness, sufficiency, and normative nature in clarifying our Baptist identity, but we need to evidence our concern for these matters by careful biblical interpretation and theological reflection, by faithful proclamation, by repentance and prayer. Baptist orthodoxy, then, is not just a matter of programs or church growth success, nor is it measured by one's upbringing or one's denominational loyalty alone. A confession that the Bible is fully inspired and totally truthful and authoritative is a necessary and non-negotiable framework for bringing about a rebirth of authentic Baptist orthodoxy as we enter this new century. 21st century Baptists must choose to articulate a view of the Bible for a contemporary Christian community that is faithful to historic Baptist confessions that have characteristically unequivocally confess that the Bible is the written word of God, that it is truth without any mixture of error, that it is infallible and is the only sufficient and authoritative rule for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Thus we can relate to one another in love and humility, bringing about true fellowship and community, resulting not only in a rebirth of orthodoxy, but also a rebirth of Baptist orthopraxy before a watching world. If Baptists lived in the kind of love and unity which the Lord Jesus Christ called for, it would do wonders for converting sinners and enlarging the church of Jesus Christ. So the church is not, the choice is not between truth or piety, orthodoxy or orthopraxy. Someone recently asked me if I would prefer a person with a warm heart and mushy head or a straight-thinking orthodox person with a cold heart. My answer was, I would prefer neither. In that sense, we need to think of orthodoxy not just as an attempt to articulate our feelings about our dependence on God, as the pietist might say. On the other hand, it's not sufficient only to describe orthodoxy as an attempt to state the objective truth or to put the truth in proper order, as the rationalist might say. Rather, it seems to me, as a Baptist, to think of orthodoxy in a twofold way. First, as developing a mind for truth so that we can articulate the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And secondly, as developing a heart for God so that our lives are built up in the faith. Again, we would maintain that a Baptist orthodoxy that is historically informed and biblically based will have Christ at its center and the church as its focus. For being Baptist is more than an individual commitment. It's a matter of community and church identity. I'm sure that some may be thinking that such intentional theological commitments are potentially divisive and thus should be de-emphasized in their importance in the day of fragmentation. But these theological commitments are the very backbone of the church, the very essence of what it means to be Orthodox and Baptist. Without good theology, the church cannot and will not mature in the faith and will be prone to toss back and forth by waves blown here and there by every wind of teaching. A healthy understanding of Orthodox theology will mature the heart and head, enabling believers to move towards spiritual health, resulting in the praise and exaltation of God. Baptist orthodoxy is not an end in itself, for good theology should always lead to doxology. We must admit that some in our midst unduly complicate the Christian faith and distract us from aspects of Christian living. We should not, however, conclude that a theological commitment to Baptist orthodoxy is itself distracting or divisive. Theology must be as much a part of the life of the church as evangelism and worship. Evangelism based on unsound theology will itself be unsound and even dangerous. Worship that does not see God as He has revealed Himself, will not rightly glorify God. Theology can help us better understand the faith we desire to share in our evangelistic efforts, and moreover can lead us to an awareness of the grandeur and the greatness and the goodness of the one true and wise God that we worship. The rebirth of Baptist orthodoxy can also enable God's people to recover a true understanding of what it means to be human. In this sense, God's people can once again gain a sense of the greatness of the soul. Theology can help us recover the awareness that God is more important than we are, that the future life is more important than this one, and that a right view of God gives genuine significance and security to our lives. We will understand that happiness is the promise of heaven and holiness is the priority here in this world. The church then can better understand what we believe and why we believe it. We can appreciate our heritage and enliven our future hope. When the church carries out this faithful commitment to an orthodox confession, the truth content of the faith can be preserved. For it is the express task of the church to expound the whole counsel of God. When this happens, the impact will be greater than merely having our theological commitments lined up in place. The results will be far more extensive than this. The church can be strengthened. The gospel in its fullness can be proclaimed. Without the foundation of a solid orthodox theology, there can be no effective long-term preaching, evangelism, or missionary outreach. Those who would suggest that what you don't know can't hurt you could find themselves in great difficulty if this approach is taken toward ultimate matters like heaven and hell. On the other hand, sound, reliable theology based squarely on God's Word offers hope, strength, and help for Baptist churches and institutions. As we reach the conclusion of this address, I want unhesitatingly to affirm these important and abiding truths. Yet a warning needs to be voiced. No single church or denomination, however orthodox, strictly follows the Bible. While the church is sought to be always faithful to Scripture, the depth and meaning in the biblical text is rarely fully understood at any one moment in history. Theology in any tradition is often the art of establishing central and classic text, which may mean that other texts, unfortunately, are ignored or not given sufficient weight. No single theologian, church, or denomination has escaped nor can escape human frailty, though is certainly continuity through the centuries, particularly in the teachings concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thus, understanding theology in the context of the history of the church provides insight for today and guidance for the future. In this way, orthodox theology helps preserve the church from wrong-headed fads. Knowledge of the past keeps the church from confusing what is merely a contemporary expression from what is enduringly relevant. Theology helps present to the church a valuable accumulation of enduring insights along with numerous lessons and warnings, both positive and negative. Thus, a commitment to Baptist orthodoxy with a focus on the church will always have one eye on the church's historical past. Such an awareness of the church's history provides a bulwark against the pride and arrogance would suggest that we, yes, we, even as Baptists, are the only group or tradition that carries on the orthodoxy of the apostles. Knowledge of such continuities and discontinuities in the past will help us focus on those areas of truth that are truly timeless and enduring, while encouraging authenticity and humility as well as dependency on God's Spirit. Hopefully, this awareness will cause us not just to accept things in accordance with our tradition or to do things in accordance with our own comfort zones, but will again and again drive us back to the New Testament with fresh eyes and receptive hearts, for it is ultimately there that our case for the rebirth of Baptist orthodoxy must rest. Finally, we believe that a theologically informed commitment to Baptist orthodoxy will equip the church for times of duress and trial, whether through persecution, whether in the face of faithless scholarship, in the midst of the church's internal bickering and divisions. Please do not hear this call for Baptist orthodoxy as some minimalist plea, nor is it a call for substanceless, colorless homogeneity. But it's a bedrock, non-negotiable commitment to a belief in a triune God, in one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who was God incarnate. It represents a belief in a totally truthful and authoritative Bible and the message of God's justifying work by grace through faith revealed therein. It is rooted in a focus on the church and lives in the hope of the return of Christ, resulting in a commitment to a life of prayer, holiness, obedience, and growth in Christ. This Baptist orthodoxy means a center, a bedrock truths that are not culturally confined or easily expunged without great peril. What we're calling for is not some undefined middle way, some triangulation between the right and the left without genuine conviction. No, we're contending for an ancient kind of orthodoxy, a primitive but passionate core of theological truths that nurtured a persecuted church in the past and will be the only thing to comfort once the flames of suffering are stoked again. If the persecution is coming back, then our orthodox commitments must also return. Commitments that are firm but loving, clear but gracious, ready to respond to issues and challenges that the culture and world present to the church, but not necessarily responding to every contextual skirmish or intramural squabble. This means that there will be occasions when doctrinal struggle cannot be avoided, for the truth of the gospel and the life of the church are at stake. With these commitments, we can, as Baptists, rediscover our convictions, our heritage, and our identity, and move forward with hope. We can focus on the triumphal work of God in Christ, living in expectation of the glorious reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God renew His church, renew our Baptist life together, as we pray for the rebirth of Baptist orthodoxy at the beginning of this 21st century. And may it not be easily lost or forgotten, but may it remain firmly rooted in our minds and hearts for years and decades to come. Thank you very much. You want to skip the questions?